The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set amongst the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Sinai, Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in their day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they have never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. You can have a seat.
Let us pray. Whatever was written in the former times was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. So give hope now, I pray, through this little book. Feed your people sufficiently and abundantly. Guard me from error. Let no weakness or sin of mine stand in the way of your work this morning. Give hope to the fatherless. Give hope to every father in the room. Give hope to those with erring children. And do, I pray, a work of salvation in this room this morning. Save the lost. Give sight to the blind. Heal the spiritually sick. Raise the dead. And do a work, O God, that is God's size this morning. All for the glory of your name and for the good of your church. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. It's Father's Day. Do you come this morning as a fatherless, wishing that you had a father? And while others are rejoicing that it is Father's Day, you are grieving because you do not have one? Or do you come as a father grieving because you do not know for sure what the future holds for your children? If you are like me, the more I see the way that things are progressing politically here, I am concerned about my son. What is he growing into? What future is there for him? Or you come this morning as a father with an erring child. A child you so long that they would believe. Whatever the circumstance this morning for you fathers and for everyone here, whatever circumstance you may be going through, I believe that God has a word for you in this book. Obadiah was written to God's people who were on exile. Fathers had been killed, some fathers. So some who were on exile were fatherless. And some of the fathers who were on exile, removed from the land, removed away from the temple, were unsure about the future that was before their children. And God comes through the prophet Obadiah and tells them, I do not want you to set your hopes on yourself or what you can do or on your children or on the circumstances. I want your hope to be on me, the sovereign God who rules over all things. I do not want your hopes to be in political stability or the lack thereof. I do not want your hopes to be set on economic stability or the lack thereof. I want your hopes to be set on me, your sovereign covenant-keeping God, because I have secured a future for you and I have secured a future for your children. And that does not stand on your present circumstances. So whatever the circumstance this morning, God has a word for you. And in this book, he has 7 solid promises to lift up your eyes from whatever state you may be in and fix your eyes on him. So that even fathers who are here and are rejoicing and boasting because their children are doing well, Yahweh would say, I do not want you to set your hope on how well your children are doing. I want your hope to be on me. And the message in the book of Obadiah is that whatever wrong is going on, Yahweh will judge and condemn all evil and all those who oppress his people, and by his grace restore his people to what they forfeited through sin. Yahweh will right all wrongs, judge evil, restore to his people by grace what they lost through their sin. And we will look at this book under three sub-points. All are these, so you can remember. Damnation, deliverance, and dominion. So three D's, damnation. God says, I'm going to condemn, I'm going to damn all evil and all oppressors of my people. Two, I am going to deliver all of my people. And three, I will exercise dominion over all things. So let's take one at a time. Damnation from verse 1 to 14. I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we walk through the text together. From verse 1, it says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Now, if you're looking at the NIV, you probably read the first line in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the sovereign Lord. I think that is a good translation. If you're looking at the NIV, that is what you're seeing, and I think that is a great translation. He is the sovereign Lord. The description of God here says that translation is really fitting, and that is what we will see as we walk through this book. So God has a message for Edom, and in this verse, he has charged the nations to rise up and go against Edom, because Edom has brought evil and violence upon his people. Then in verse 2, we hear Yahweh now speaking. In verse 2, he says, behold, I, Yahweh, will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagles, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh. Now note the description of Edom in verse 3. Edom, in her pride, had said, I am so protected. I dwell in the clefts of the rocks. I have a lofty, elevated dwelling, and no one on earth, no one is able to bring me down from this. I am secure. And Yahweh comes to him and says in verse 2, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Now, if you're looking at the ESV, at the end of that verse, there is a little number 1. Look at the footnote with me, and let's look at the translation in that footnote. If you look at that footnote, it says, it translates that verse as, behold, I have made you small among the nations. You are utterly despised. So what that footnote translation says is that this is not a future prediction as much as Yahweh is saying this is done. But then in verse 4, look at verse 4 with me. Though you soar aloft like the eagles, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So which one is going on here? Is Yahweh saying, I will bring you down, or I have brought you down? The answer is simply a yes. Because for Yahweh, the sovereign God, the future is as good as done. When he sees the future, because he has designed it, it is so certain that he can speak of the future in perfect tense, because it will certainly come to pass. When Yahweh decrees something, you can speak about it in perfect tense, even if you do not yet see it. Because he is sovereign over all things. He will bring down the pride of Edom who has gone against his people. Now note verse 3 again with me. It says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Now one observation I want to make here is that pride is extremely deceitful. Pride generally gives you a perspective of yourself that is so blown up. Makes you feel really great when in essence you are nothing. Pride is very deceitful. The word here for deceive is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 3 verse 13 where Eve says that she was deceived by the devil. So this deception going on here, it's as though Genesis 3 is happening again. That deception is repeating itself. Edom has been deceived to think way more highly of himself than he ought to think. And you may think that this is only true of Edom. Are we deceived by pride today as well? You know, pride can take different forms, as we will see. From verse 10 to verse 14. Pride can take different forms. Pride in the heart of the strong boasts. So this morning, maybe you are a father and you are looking at all your children and they are all believers and you are boasting because you feel strong. That is pride. Or you have wayward children and you are driven to self-pity. Self-pity is pride in the heart of the weak. And we are to avoid all of them. Pride can take different forms. So I don't want us to hear this and think this is only true of Edom. We are free from that. The very thought that you are free from pride says that you need to fight pride. We are not exempt from this. So when Yahweh gives you promises at the end, as we are going to see, he gives those promises grounded on mercy and mercy alone. But let's look at the way that the pride of Edom displays itself. Let's keep verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, 8, and 9 to verse 10 to 14 and see the way that that pride displayed itself in Edom's relationship with Jacob. Look at verse 10 with me. It says, because of the violence done to your brother, Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be utterly cut off. So verse 10 tells us, summarily, that Edom had done violence to Jacob. Now, if you know your Bible, you remember Genesis 25. Genesis 25, a woman is pregnant, and there are two boys in the womb. And they are struggling in the womb. One of them is called Esau and the other is called Jacob. And they are born and God says the older will serve the younger. And that older is Esau and the younger is Jacob. And as they grew up, one day Jacob comes back from the field and he is hungry. And he sells his birthright to Jacob for a stew. And from that time, his name becomes Edom. So when he says here, your brother, he is talking about Jacob's twin brother. Esau had become an entire nation. Jacob had become an entire nation. And that conflict between them is still existing. Look at verse 11. Let's see how this violence looked like and the display of Edom's pride against his brother. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Now note in verse 11, the first line there, on the day that you stood aloof, Esau or Edom, in his pride, when his brother is going through destruction, Esau is extremely passive about it. Do you know why? Pride can be very passive when a perceived competitor is going through crisis. Because if they do not go through that crisis, they may end up looking better than you are. So you better ignore them in their crisis and let them really suffer it so that you stand out. And Esau is doing that. Edom is doing that to his brother. But not only that, look at verse 12 to 14. Verse 12, 13, and 14 with me. But do not gloat over the day of your brother. Again, the phrase there, your brother. In the day of his misfortune, do not rejoice over the people of Judah. In the day of their ruin, do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over their disaster in the day of their calamity. Do not lose their wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. And do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Now, what we find in those verses is that Esau in Edom rejoiced over the failure and the calamity of his brother. That's what pride does, right? When your heart is baptized with pride, when you see someone who could possibly someday be exalted above you, and people look to them and not you, when they are failing, you rejoice. You rejoice with the failure of those who could possibly at some point be better than you. Pride finds it extremely impossible to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Because when someone is rejoicing, it means that things are going really well for them. And if things are going well for them, it means that they may be better embraced and accepted than, or that they have things that you do not have. And pride does not want that, because pride wants to stand out, be set apart from every other person, lifted high above and praised as above everything. So when anything is happening to any other person and they are rejoicing as a result, pride hates that. Pride wants everyone around it to be weeping, and though it may pretend to weep with them, inwardly it is rejoicing that at last they are really weeping. This can take different forms. Right? In ministry, in marriages, you hear that someone's marriage is not going well, and your head is lifted up because now you think we are a better couple than they are. Or someone preaches a sermon and they make an error, and your head is lifted up as one of the preachers. Now I will be seen as the great preacher. Or whatever. This pride is so infused into our lives that we need to be so conscious about and fight it day by day. Rejoicing truly with those who rejoice. I think that it is really, when Paul says that rejoice with those who rejoice, that is actually, I think, more difficult than weeping with those who weep. Because when people are weeping, I can weep with that. It's easier. When they are rejoicing, it means that they have something that I probably do not have. Maybe as a single, you really want to get married, and your friend is rejoicing because they just met a spouse and they are getting married next month, and you are so jealous about them. And instead of rejoicing with them, you are weeping. Pride does not rejoice with those who are rejoicing. It takes great delight in the failure of others, and we must run away from that. But look at the other verses, verse 13 and verse 14. Pride takes advantage of the failures of others. So while Jacob is being sent on exile, his brother, his twin brother, is looting and amassing wealth for himself. Look at verse 13. Do not enter the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over their disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. So looting his wealth, gathering it and amassing it to make himself look better. And not just that, pride seeks to eliminate, according to verse 14, those who would elevate themselves above it. And so Esau here and Edom seeks to eliminate his brother, his twin brother Jacob, by handing his survivors over into captivity and cutting them off and killing them. And God looks at this in anger. How can you treat your brother like this, Edom? This is your twin brother. And for us today, we may not be talking about twin brother, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are not to rejoice at the failure of another, but rejoice when others are rejoicing, and truly weep when others are weeping, and not let our pride dominate our relationship with one another. Because such pride, Yahweh will condemn. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, tells us that after pride comes a fall will follow necessarily after pride, and that is what happens with Edom here. So we are looking at damnation. Let's look at the condemnation that God will bring upon Edom because of this pride. Verse 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Let's look at those verses together. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleaning? Let's end there. Let me explain what that verse means. What the prophet is saying there and what Yahweh is saying is, when thieves break in, they only steal a little, what they want. When harvesters are harvesting, they only harvest as much as they can harvest. They usually leave gleaning according to the law that Moses gave in the old covenant. Though thieves do this, Yahweh is saying, when I come to you in judgment, I am not going to leave anything. I am going to wipe you out completely. Let's look at verse 6. How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. So God is going to destroy Edom and wipe him out completely. But one thing I want us to note here is that God is giving him the same kind of judgment that he brought upon his brother Jacob. When the phrase in verse 7, all your allies, another way of translating that phrase could be all the men of your covenant. And the next phrase, those at peace with you, it could also be translated the men of your peace. And if you look at the next line, those who eat your bread, if you look at the footnote, there's a number on the word bread. If you look at the footnote, it tells you that the Hebrew lacks those who eat. So it simply says bread. So another way of translating it could be they, that is these covenant allies of yours, set your bread as a trap under you. I'm inclined to read that verse as Esau had entered into covenant relationship with other nations, and that covenant had established peace between him and other nations. And they had eaten bread, the bread of the covenant, like we do. We eat the bread of the covenant. They had eaten the bread of the covenant and had agreed that when enemies come against you, Esau, we will go against that enemy. They are covenant allies. And Yahweh is saying, just as you did evil to the closest of your kins, your own twin brother, I will let those who have entered into covenant with you, who have shared the bread of the covenant with you, bring condemnation on you. Verse 8, Yahweh continues. Will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, destroy the wise men of Edom, the understanding out of Mount Esau, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off. off by slaughter. So Yahweh again in those verses summarizes the judgment that he is going to bring on the enemy of his people. Now as we will see, Edom simply functions here as an example of what Yahweh will do to every people, to anyone who opposes his people. So we have seen the condemnation. Because Edom, in her pride, has gone against Jacob, the people of God. Yahweh says, I am going to come to you and I will condemn you. I will condemn you. Now let's look at the words of deliverance that he gives to his people. This is the sweetest part of the text for me. Yahweh has a word for his people. So we have seen damnation. Now let's look at deliverance. He gives in the next section, 15 to 21, seven solid promises of deliverance. And I'm going to focus on six. And then the last one will be the last main point, dominion. Because I think that last one is the last promise, I think, carries the whole book. It's on that last promise that the whole book stands. And it is on that last promise that all of history stands. So I will make that last point, that last promise, a point by itself. But let's look at the promises that he gives them. Beginning from verse 15. It says, the day of Yahweh is near upon all nations. So Yahweh is bringing judgment upon all nations. Again, he speaks to Edom. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. So let's end there briefly. So the day of Yahweh that is coming would be a day of judgment for Edom, and it will be a day of judgment for all other nations who do not fear Yahweh. All other nations who have opposed Yahweh. Just as Edom has drunk the cup of God's anger, so the nations will also drink. But look at verse 17. I like that little word there, don't you? B-U-T. But contrary to this judgment that I am going to be bringing on the nations, they are going to drink the cup of my anger. I have a word for you, my people, that is contrary to that. Seven promises. Promise number one. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. We can summarize that promise as, God is going to preserve a people for himself. God is going to preserve a people for himself. That means that though Edom and Babylon has gone against God's people, Babylon and Edom are not ultimate. God is. He determines who stays alive and for how long they stay alive. He says that on Mount Zion, on the day of the Lord, his people will not be completely wiped out, but he will preserve a people for himself. This is hope for every father in the room. This is hope for every father in the room, that as we fathers are aging and will die soon, we can be sure that Yahweh, our covenant God, will preserve a generation of those who fear him, and he will bring them to Zion someday and soon. And there should be your hope, and not in any other thing, as a father or as a son or as a daughter. This morning, Yahweh will preserve his people. Promise number two, Yahweh will deal with the sin of his people. Look at that verse 17, the second part of it. Let's read the whole verse. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. It shall be holy. Somehow, God, the sovereign God, will deal with the sins of his people such that Mount Zion and its inhabitants will be holy. And we know in the Old Testament, something is only made holy through sacrifice. So somehow, Yahweh is going to do some sacrifice that would purify Mount Zion and all of its inheritance. And the purification of Mount Zion will mean that his people will never go on exile again. Because why did they go on exile? They went on exile because of sin. He's going to take that problem and deal with it. And Mount Zion and its inhabitants shall be holy. Promise number three. Look at that verse again, verse 17. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possession. Amen. The house of Jacob, though now exiled from their land, in a foreign land, languishing in pain, Yahweh says, you, my covenant people, you will possess your possession. I will bring you back to the land, to the holy land, and you will dwell there unhindered as a holy people of mine. And for us, we are called exiles in the New Testament as well, right? So in a sense, we are on exile, and this promise holds true for us as well. Yahweh will bring us to possess our possession. For them, the possession was the land of Canaan. For us, according to Romans chapter 4 verse 13, Paul says that the promise to Abraham that he would be an heir of the world did not come by works but through faith. So Paul reads the promise in the Old Testament and says that promise refers not to Canaan per se, but it refers to the world, and we, the new people of God, the possession that we will have will be the whole world. You will be richer than you have ever imagined. Can you imagine what it means to own the whole world? Why covet anything in this life when soon you will have the world as your own, and you can do with it whatever you want to the glory of the giver? Why should we be jealous about anything? Why should we be jealous about unbelievers when soon and very soon our God will come in his authority and we, his people, will possess our possession? And our possession is not this little square cube of America. It is not this little square. It is not whatever you can imagine. He is coming to give you, his people, not one continent, not two continents, but the whole world. If that is not breathtaking for you, you need to read it again. So what verse 19 and verse 20 does is, in verse 19 and verse 20, God is allocating the new promised land that he will give to his people. So in verse 17, he says, the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. And in verse 19 and verse 20, the possession is being allocated to them, allotted to them. Just as Joshua did when he brought the people out of Egypt, so Yahweh will do when we enter into the new heaven and the new earth to own it forever. That is promise number three. Promise number four, in verse 18, God will make his people instruments of judgment against their enemies. Verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivors for the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. The house of Jacob as a fire and the house of Joseph as flame, is God is saying that he would make his people instruments by which he brings condemnation on their enemies. That means that everyone who opposes the church today, if they do not repent, Everyone who opposes believers today, if they do not repent, the day is coming when Yahweh will make you, who believe in him, instruments of judgment to condemn all who have opposed him and have opposed you. And Paul confirms this in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, when he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. The God of peace. Our greatest enemy is sin and the devil, right? Now we do have real enemies in real life, like people who seek to kill us. But our chief enemy is the devil. And Paul tells us that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We will crush his little disobedient head. Stamp it on our feet. And he will be gone forever. The house of Jacob, says, the house of Esau, verse 18 again, shall be stubble, and they shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivors of the house of Esau. Yahweh makes the fifth promise there that he will completely wipe out all the enemies of God's people. There will be no survivor of any who have opposed God's people. And the last enemy to be destroyed, as we know in 1 Corinthians 15, is death. I like the way verse 18 concludes. For Yahweh has spoken. That is the foundation. The reason you can be sure that this is really going to happen is because the one who is speaking is that one we saw in verse 1, the sovereign God. And he has spoken, and it will certainly come to pass. Let's look at promise number 6 in verse 21. Promise number 6 in verse 21, Yahweh's covenant people will reign forever on Mount Zion. Look at that verse. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. Let's end there. Now it says, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. If you are looking at the New English Translation or the New Living Translation or the New Revised Standard Version, you will note that the translation there is slightly different. The translation is not saviors, but those who are saved. I think that is a legitimate translation. Now, when you're studying your Bible, it's good to compare different translations, right? When you do not have Greek and Hebrew, even when you do, compare. Because your little head is not more than those scholars who have taken the time to translate those versions. So here, I think that it should be translated, those who are saved, referring to God's people. And it says that they shall rule, they shall become kings and reign on Mount Zion. And Paul confirms this for us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, when he says, if we suffer with him, that is with Christ, we shall also reign with him. Those who are saved will reign. You will become a king. You will sit on the throne and reign forever with your God. Now, the last promise, which is the last point, dominion. I make that a separate point on its own because, like I said, I think that it is on that foundation that the rest of the book stands. It is on that foundation that all of history stands. So the last point, dominion. We have talked about damnation, how God will bring condemnation upon all the enemies of his people and all who oppose him in pride, and deliverance, how God has given his people 6 solid promises of deliverance, and then finally, dominion. Yahweh will possess the kingdom. Look at the last part of that verse with me, verse 21. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. Now, that is a strange way to end a book, right? There's a complexity there. Saviors, and I have argued that those saviors are believers, saved ones, shall go up and they shall rule, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So who will be reigning? If the saved ones are reigning and Yahweh has the kingdom, who is on the throne? Let's pause on that. We'll see more of that later. But when are these promises fulfilled? But before we answer that question, one thing I want us to note is that throughout this book of Obadiah, Yahweh shows himself as the one who is reigning over all things. Yes, the day is coming when his reign will be most clearly seen, but throughout this book, he is the one who is reigning from beginning to end. He determines what happens to Esau and his house. He determines what happens to the nations and what happens to his own people. He rules over all things, as we have seen in this book. The main actor in the book of Obadiah is Yahweh, because he is ruling over all things. And one other thing before we answer the question, when are these promises fulfilled? One thing I want you to note here is that throughout all of these six promises that we have seen, seven, nothing is said of God's people that they deserve those promises. This is mercy. The house of Jacob is not the subject of any verb in this book. They have done nothing to deserve these promises. And that is true for us as well. These promises are ours not because we have performed, but because God has done everything for us in his Son, Jesus. But when do these promises find fulfillment? So this is the time of the exile. After the exile, we hear the prophets, the post-exilic prophets, still predicting a day when Yahweh will reign and have the kingdom. Let me just read one verse to you. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Zechariah says, "And Yahweh," that is speaking on that day, Yahweh will be king over all the earth. On that day, Yahweh will be one and his name one. So even after the exile, there is still an expectation that the kingdom will be Yahweh's. And then we come to the New Testament and we meet someone who is born king of the Jews, dies a king of the Jews, on the cross as a king of the Jews, and is raised a king of the Jews, ascended to glory as a king of the Jews, and will be coming back as a king of the Jews. And on that day when he comes back, we will know his dominion like we have never ever known. He is coming back to exercise dominion over all things. And before we read a text that says that, I want to invite those in this room who presently are not subject to the dominion of this one who was born a king, died a king, so that you would be subject to him and have a relationship with God. If you are in this room and you do not have a relationship with God through this king, I invite you, subject yourself to him this morning and trust in him for your salvation, because the next time he comes, he is not coming to make things easy for you. Turn with me as we conclude to the book of Revelation, and let's see that day that Obadiah speaks about in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, from verse 15. It says, John reports, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying," now hear the words from Obadiah in this verse, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Let us end there briefly. We are going to continue reading. But one thing I want you to note there, the beautiful little word there, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ." So this kingdom of this God is coming, and this God is our God. So he is coming for us. That is for those who believe in him only. and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of the world shall be his, and he will exercise dominion over all of them. Let's continue reading verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell down on their faces and worshiped, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage, but your wrath has come, and the time for the dead to be judged, for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Do you see the implications of the reign, the eternal reign of Yahweh, our great covenant God? When he comes back to reign, to have the kingdom, like Obadiah says, he will destroy the destroyers of the earth. He will destroy the nations that have raged against him and against his people. And he will reward his people, the servants, his servants, the prophets, the saints, and all who fear his name. They will reign with him forever and ever. That is where Obadiah wants you to set your hope. That is where Yahweh wants you to set your hope. This morning, again, fatherless, father with wayward children, father with believing children, in dark and trying circumstances, lost a baby, grieving as a father for that loss, Yahweh wants you to set your hope beyond life circumstances to these great promises that he has made for you. The day is coming, and soon it will be here, when he will reign forever and ever and destroy all evil, and we will reign with him on his throne forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, I pray that these words would encourage every heart in the room, and that these promises to which you have said a yes by sending your son Jesus to the cross, that these promises, Lord, be embraced and enjoyed by everyone in the room this day. For the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to